Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Our battle and cause. That's our title, and this is an amazing verse and a wonderful chapter. I would like to begin by saying that this is not only about following the example of Christ. It is about that, of course, but it's about far more. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And then the exhortation goes on, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Yes, it's about considering him as an example to us in all persecution and trial. And another matter, it isn't only about opposition to the gospel. It is about that, yes. That seems to be the immediate topic in mind in this verse, the opposition toward Christ and his redemptive ministry, opposition to the truth and the gospel. But it's about more than that also. It's about all forms of opposition from the world, from the devil. And I hope to show you this by a quick look at the whole chapter before we proceed with the text. These verses are in the context of a great and noble cause. This chapter is about our cause, our battle. Now, some Christian people slide into taking a very limited view of the Christian life and the experience of salvation. It is as though, to them, Christ came from heaven to earth to suffer and to die for me. Well, that's true, if you're a child of God. But he came to suffer and to die for me in order that I could go to heaven, that I could know him on earth, that I could be blessed, that I may have a happy life, that I may have my prayers answered, so that all my difficult circumstances are overcome, that my children may grow up and be successful, that my home may prosper. It's all for me. I love Christ because he's borne the punishment for my sin for benefits for me. And that is the rather sad and limited view of the Christian life that some believers slide into taking. And this chapter, among others, explodes that narrow and limited view. Oh no, it says in effect, you have not been saved only for your good and for your benefit and for your eternal happiness and to be blessed by God as you walk on earth, but you have been saved in order to take part in the greatest cause in the world and the greatest battle, what has been called in the past the greatest fight or struggle in the world. There's a total picture to be seen, a wider view to be seen. We are redeemed while we're here on earth for the purpose of serving and bringing glory to Christ in his great objective, his great scheme. Do you know what that scheme is? Is it the passion of your heart and your life? Is it how you see yourself? Your whole purpose to be here, to be alive, to be redeemed, to be a child of God, to be part of this great battle or scheme. That is the Christian life, and that is how it is presented to us in this chapter. I can point you down, for example, to verse 4, and yet the subject hasn't opened up yet. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. When you look at the whole chapter, you realize that that is not just about our personal sin. Striving against my sin, seeking with the help of God and the blessing of the Spirit to overcome the sin tendency, and to please Christ, to honor the new nature which is in me, and to suppress the old nature. It's far more than that. This is a picture of Christ's old mission and the mission of his church on earth, striving against sin. The Greek is literally agonizing against sin, striving most strenuously against sin. It's our calling. This is the purpose of the continuing world. Why was it that God did not end the world the very moment of the fall, when the human race fell and sinned and disobeyed God, and the curse came and the punishment upon the human race, and sin entered in because of human action? Why was it things were not ended then? Well, they couldn't end then, because before the foundation of the world, God, who knows all things, had already planned the remedy for human sin. Creation would not be lost. The human race would not be written off and terminated. There would be a plan of redemption. A Redeemer would come, the second person of the Trinity. He would atone for the sins of all who would be saved. He would make it possible. He would live a perfect and a righteous life and earn and deserve salvation and heavenly glory for all his people. He would come and thereby preserve a people, save a people, and the world would be continued, glorified. Heaven would be joined with earth in the eternal hereafter, and God's original plan would be perpetuated gloriously, and Christ would have a people for his own possession. He would be our King as well as our Redeemer eternally. And so the human plan would be rescued and restored. That was the plan of, that is the cause. That is what is meant by striving against sin. Striving against sin is a phrase that not only refers to our personal department in the battle, our fight against sin, it's the whole campaign, the striving against the force and the power and the consequences of sin in the world. Christ became incarnate. He went to Calvary. He lived a perfect life on earth. He suffered and died. He redeemed us, rose again from the dead. That's his part in the great battle. He's secured eternal redemption. But now he saves his people, and they become fellow laborers with him, proclaiming the gospel, exhibiting godliness and holiness to the world around them, preserving the truth. We're part of the striving against sin, the battle against sin. What a battle to be in. It's ongoing, but it's been won already. It is certain that Christ will return. He has accomplished already our redemption. When the roll of the elect is made up and all have come to Christ, whom he has determined to save, then he returns and the end comes. But in the meantime, this, what we are involved in, is striving against sin, not only in our own particular lives, but rescuing people out of the morass of sin and bringing them in to the kingdom of redemption and light. Our total battle is the striving against sin at all levels. And that is what this chapter refers to. It's the whole object of our salvation, the campaign of Christ to bring in the perfect realm. Look at chapter 12. Very briefly, I'll show you this total concept. Well, in verse 1, obviously, it is holiness. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And holiness is in mind. In verses 2 and 3, you have the inevitability of opposition and trials, because the devil is desperately trying to hold on to his own kingdom. It is a desperate effort. He really knows he is doomed, but with all his evil intelligence and his energies, he's trying to frustrate the bringing in of the kingdom of righteousness. So there it is in verses 2 and 3, starting with Christ and then with us. We are under pressure in our resisting and in our striving. There's opposition in these verses. Then from verses 6 and down through 10, there's the discipline of the Lord upon his people. And then the necessity to maintain spiritual vigor in verses 12 and 13. And the fatherly love towards us, I passed over it. It's in verse 7. God dealeth with you as with sons. He deals as a father. Then the necessity of the purity of the brotherhood of the church in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright and so on. The fellowship of God's people has got to be kept pure because we're a witness in the world. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Anglicanism is entirely untenable. The Church of England. Well, we know that historically there have been many saved men and Bible men in the Church of England. We know that in the past. There are some remain today. Some congregations and some preachers who believe the Bible and in salvation. But we say it's a great pity, really, that they should be stuck in the Anglican system because it is untenable. It isn't strictly, we honour them if they're saved and they're preaching the gospel, but it isn't biblical to have a church system where saints and sinners have the same rights and the same membership and the same votes and the same everything. The church is a witness. It's to be kept pure. So far as we can, we are to receive in only those who are born again. And particularly, of course, into its government and so on. It's untenable to say, here is a church of Christ. And those who are saved and those who are not saved are equally members in office, functioning with the same rights and the same authority and all the rest. That's not honouring the scripture. Here in Hebrews chapter 12 we have the same. Lest there be anyone who's profane, who is not sincere, who is not saved. Because the church is part of this striving against sin. It is together, every local church is a unit of God's people projecting a testimony of behavior and spiritual life and proving him and witness. And so something like Anglicanism, which says, no, we want to be the state church and everybody in the parish is in if they want to be, that is untenable. It's not fighting the battle, striving against sin in the way God intends and God plans, even though we honour that many people in that system are saved. But that really is an aside. Not only do you have the purity of the brotherhood, but the grandeur of the church. Look at verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the church on earth and the church in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and service for the Holy One, down in verses 28 and 29. That is just a very brief glimpse of the whole chapter to show that it's about much more than my personal salvation and my personal fight against sin, important as that is. The whole chapter puts across to me the great battle, the grand campaign, which I am saved to be part of. So we lift up our thinking and expand our minds. And we think, where am I placed in this? Am I a Sunday morning only person? Why, Christianity is for me. So I come and I worship and I get a benefit. But I don't need any more. And I'm certainly not involved during the week in the various different meetings and the service of the Lord or anything like that. I mean, that's not where we're saved in order to be part of Christ's great cause and mission and total campaign. Well, back to verse 3. Consider him. There are four things in these verses that really stir us. These could really be the whole theme of our message, but I should go much further. The price he paid for us is here. His love for us is here. The preeminence of the cause is here. If God should come himself in Christ to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross, well, this must be the greatest cause in the world. This must be the most important thing imaginable, because God has entered in to bring it about. Is there a cause so great as this? Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He was rejected. He was hated. He was subjected to violence in life and on Calvary. For us, he was smothered in contempt, but he was God. He was divine. He was the Savior. He was placed under constant scrutiny by hostile eyes. He was misrepresented throughout his life and ministry. He was betrayed. He was subjected to gross injustice, no greater injustice ever seen. He was treated as a fool. God, the Son of God who created all things, treated as a fool and a criminal. He was stripped in every possible sense of the word. Not only stripped of his clothing, stripped of his dignity, stripped of his reputation, stripped of his character. Every possible indignity was heaped upon him. He was tested by these hostile forces for 3 long years. He was tested continuously, and despite his miracles, his mighty works of compassion, from which thousands benefited, and he was hated in spite of his perfections and his teaching and everything else. Consider him. Now, if we are rejected and persecuted because of our faith, because of our testimony, consider him and his unflagging, unremitting patience. Look at verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction. The word means opposition, not only in speech but in behavior, in the case of the Bible word. Such hostility, so vehement were his enemies, so murderous, so unreasonable, as I mentioned, in the face of his miracles and his teaching. Oh, their hostility was comprehensive. It was described as the contradiction of sinners. And the word is strong. Well, they were. They were outrageous. They were impudent, disrespectful, entirely insulting, obstinate, determined, arrogant, malicious. They never ceased. Against himself, says the text. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, his divinity. They opposed his divinity. They opposed his teaching. Where does this man get learning from? They said. Anyone who could be objective said, never a man spake like this man. There's never been a teacher like this. The common people heard him gladly, but the leaders of the Jews, they wouldn't listen. They stopped their ears and they said, where did he go to school in our rabbinical schools? And they rejected him with contempt. And then they opposed the substance of his teaching. They opposed his work. Even though they witnessed them, some of those mighty miracles, and for thousands, The people in the front seats were the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw at close quarters how amazing and astonishing it all was, and their hearts were so hard. They hated it. They even took advantage of Calvary when Christ permitted himself to be taken and arrested and crucified, slain as he hung upon the cross. They seized it as an opportunity to discredit his divine, miraculous power. He saved others. Well, did he really? Let him save himself then and prove it. And they used the occasion to try to discredit all the things that he had unmistakably done. They said when he cast out demons, oh, he does it because he's in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They called him this fellow, using the lowest term they could find in their vocabulary to describe a nobody. This fellow casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And when he taught, the only opposition they had, but they spread it everywhere, was he's a deceiver. He's lying to you. He's deceiving you. And that was their constant proclamation. And yet there's his love and his patience. And in an earlier verse, we looked at it last week. We saw in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He thought it down. He said to himself, this is what we feel it means. He said to himself, all this humiliation and shame, this is how you think things down. It's only temporary, number one, because I'm securing eternal blessing for my people. But this is only temporary. It's ineffectual. Say what they like and do what they like. Soon I will rise from the dead, and I shall be gathering in my people, and there will be eternal glory, and the enemies will be judged. And what is more, as the people shout out in support of these indignities, I will use these very things to bring them under conviction of sin and enable them to see their rottenness and their depravity so that they repent and I save them. So he thought down the indignities, and we do too. You think them down. These disadvantages I'm placed under, this hostility, this contempt for the message of Jesus Christ, this doesn't stop the penetration of the gospel by the power of God. It's only a temporary burden that I bear. God will even use it. People who can't see that they are sinners before God, they will realize the state of their hearts by the very things they've done and said against the message and the hatred they've had for it. If these things happen to Christ, they'll happen equally to us. And we respond in the same way. Look at verse 3 again. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, if we do not often consider Christ, if we do not think of all that he put himself through in order to save us, if we do not measure his personal affectionate love for us by the things he went through to secure our salvation, then we may grow weary and faint in our minds. This is the remedy. Do we reflect? Do we think often of the price he paid and what he endured? Not only to see in his patient behavior an example to us, but to move our hearts. Consider him, lest, if you don't, this is what may very well happen to you, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Second part of verse 3. So to be wearied, the word is tire, lest you tire. of the things of God, lest you weaken in your love for him and your zeal and your concern. Well, let's face it, friends, do we have phases when we weaken? We become easily preoccupied with earthly problems, and we weaken in our zeal, and we weaken in our love for him, and we weaken in our concern for souls. How do you get back your emotional strength, your love, your gratitude to God, your desire to see people saved, your passion for him and for his cause, your appreciation of and your desire to be in this greatest cause in the world, the great striving against sin, the great battle for souls? How do you get it back? You consider him. You sit quietly and you reflect, not on what a man suffered, but what the eternal Son of God suffered, the most glorious person who took on human form, and what he went through with you in his mind's eye, with his affectionate love fixed upon you, along with millions, perhaps billions of others. Dear friends, that revives our zeal and our affection and our concern. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Wearied, weaken, faint means slacken. The mind slackens. The mind flops and becomes despondent. I can't go to the prayer meeting. It's a meeting of hymns, a scripture reading, a brief statement of all the things that concern us as a church, and then prayer. There isn't a message. There isn't entertainment. There isn't anything very, very special to please the flesh. It's prayer. Now, I tell myself I can't go because I've got too much to do, or because I'm tired, or because of this, or because of that. But isn't the real reason that you've become faint in your mind? Your faith has gone flop. It's relaxed. You don't really think it'll do much good. Of course we ought to pray. Of course we ought to pray. Of course if we do not pray, we will not be blessed. Then why aren't you there? Because you don't really think that anymore. You think it in your head, but you don't think it in your heart with your faith. But, well, I'm not sure. I'm sure it does some good, but not a lot of good. Your faith has fainted. So you've become a little bit cynical. You won't admit it. You don't want to think so. But that's what's happened. Faith has failed. The certainty that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. You may be one of those who has very good reason not to be able to attend all meetings. You may be looking after your big family, and your husband or your wife may have to do evening work. You're the only one. You may have an unusually pressured time in business, and just for that time or from time to time, you can't do all the things you want to do. Yes, some people can't be there, but there's an awful lot of people who aren't there because their faith has gone flop. And they don't realize, and they no longer believe, that if we really gather together and sounded our cries to heaven, great things would happen. Faith has failed. Same with the Bible study. There are some people never come to a Bible study. Now, I don't want to hurt the people who can't. But with many people, it's a matter of foolishness. Yes, do you mind my saying it to you? Foolishness. The devil has got you thinking, because your faith has grown weak and your heart has grown a little bit cold, you don't think it's that necessary. So when you could, you don't, because you've grown faint in your faith. and in your understanding. Dear friends, these things, this is the reason, this is why. So either you've become foolish or you've become proud. I don't need to. I've been a Christian 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I can bridge the weekends easily. Also, I don't want to hurt some of our dear elderly folk who in the dark evenings find it very difficult to emerge with the streets in the state that they are. We have every sympathy with that. But there are many people who could, who don't. Is it with you carelessness? You may choose. Or foolishness? Or pride? I don't need to. And there are Christians, and I'm not just talking about our church, but churches all around the country, who haven't been to a prayer meeting in years. And now they've got depressed. And guess what? They're dependent upon the doctor and tablets. And they say to each other, I am clinically depressed and I need treatment. No, you haven't been strengthened spiritually. You don't know your brothers and sisters. You never turn up when you can talk to them. You've drifted away. Your heart has grown cold. You've grown increasingly proud and foolish. And now you're not well. Again, I don't want to hurt people who really are not well. But the people who think they're not well or become a little down because they're not keeping their spiritual lives up to scratch. So, dear friends, this is what happens because we do not consider him and lay hold upon the means of grace, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, and faith subsides, and there's less resistance to sin and to distractions, and devotions fail and become feeble, and zeal is non-existent, and spiritual goals evaporate, and we've lost all consciousness of being in this great campaign and battle, the greatest fight in the world, the great contest against sin of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, gathering out his elect. Oh, dear friends, look at verse 4 as we move to conclusion. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Mark you, the people to whom the writer speaks have suffered quite considerably. If you glance back to chapter 10, you see it in verse 33 and 34. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, they'd suffered a lot of contempt and scorn from their society, particularly as they'd given up their idolatry and been thrown out of work and didn't involve themselves in idol feasts anymore. And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully, listen to this, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now whether that was by judicial process, they'd been on all kinds of phony charges brought up before the magistrates and ordered to surrender all their goods and possessions, so they'd suffered a great deal, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So they were a suffering church, but they're told, you haven't yet resisted unto blood. You haven't any martyrs yet. You haven't been called to that, but they were a suffering church. Well, we're not even a suffering church. It's comparatively easy to be a believer. Nobody will confiscate your goods. Nobody will take away your employment. Nobody will do these things because you're a believer today. Maybe it'll come. Who knows? Maybe it'll return. So it's even easier for us than it was for them. And yet the inspired author says to them, you haven't even been called upon to be martyrs yet. what's the matter with you? Surely he would say to us, you haven't even been called upon to forfeit your goods and your comforts and your jobs yet. Isn't it so much easier for you to take up the privilege of being entirely for Christ? This is the most important thing in the world to me, striving against sin. Personal sin, yes, but the great campaign of Christ to defeat the effect of sin in the world by calling out the elect, saving souls. The rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, Christ going forth into the world, conquering and to conquer in the hearts of men. The greatest campaign and battle in the world. Oh Lord, we should say, this is my calling, I see it. I desire to be used and have a part in this. My substance, my time, my prayers, my energy. I wish to be all for thee, Lord. So here's our calling to be involved in this great campaign against the forces of unbelief, to be witnessing, keeping the culture of the world out of our lives and out of the church, repudiating the tempter and his demons, dealing with doubts and trials by faith, putting away false teaching. We're all called to this together. This is our battle to represent Christ to the very end of life's journey and to win souls for him. All else is futile, friends. All else is futile. Take a pace back, lift up your eyes. See, yes, the personal battle against sin, but you are called and equipped and commissioned in the greatest campaign and battle in the history of the world for the eternal future. And you do it out of love for him, striving and agonizing. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Dear friends, let's conclude our thinking in the singing of hymn number 608. Hymn number 608.